Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, the third chapter? Tonight, our text is John chapter 3, verse 16. And I feel that the real challenge for me tonight is that we're dealing with a passage of Scripture that is so well known that in some ways I feel like Peter and the wolf, where Peter cried wolf so many times nobody listened to him anymore, and it's almost as if we who are Christians have heard John 3:16 recited so often and so frequently in our life that we really don't think about it anymore. We just kind of slip into automatic pilot. It's kind of like looking back on your first car, or maybe when you were a kid and you remember the first time your parents bought a TV and how it held you in wonderment and awe and excitement. I remember my first car out there cleaning it and polishing it and sterilizing it and trying to make it as custom as I could on a 16-year-old's budget, which wasn't very custom. There's not much you can do with a 57 VW. All 36 horsepower and all. But there are some things like that that become so commonplace to us that even though in fact they may be extraordinary, they can be treated as being ordinary and even insignificant. Talking with a pastor who recently returned from spending the summer ministering in Romania, he was sharing about being in these small remote villages where he found that in one home they had on the mantle over the fireplace their most prized possessions on display for all of their guests and friends to see and to wonder at. And then he told us what they were. They were an empty Pepsi can and a half-used can of Right Guard spray deodorant. But they were very proud of them because nobody else in the village possessed anything so Western. I don't want to come across any way like I think that this passage should be viewed as being ho-hum, but I think that we as Christians in many ways have lost the art of rumination. We're kind of victims of our culture. We live in such hurry and haste that everything tends to be reduced down to the momentary sound bites. There's not a whole lot of space and time, it seems, left in our life to really get into the deeper considerations of things. I like what Bill Hybels said in his book, Honest to God, when he says, "We have cried for the nation to turn back to God, and yet our daily pace and schedules speed us past the God we claim to worship, leaving our devotional lives weak and our spiritual disciplines lax." When I ask myself and others as well why we live this way, we usually just say, well, I'm just so busy, you know, I just don't have any time. I think probably most of us would do far better if we would just go to shepherd school and become shepherds. Then we could become like David. We could professionally sit under the stars at night and have really nothing else to do but meditate upon God. Or maybe, again, the word that probably more fits the Hebrew meditate is the word ruminate. Because you see, ruminate, if you look it up in a dictionary, describes what cows do. And I'm not talking about drooling, although that's part of it. Cows chew the cud. And they chew, and then they swallow, and then they regurgitate, and they chew it some more. Now, it's not a very attractive way of handling food, but it's a very efficient way of digesting it. They have these multiple stomachs, and the food keeps on traveling through the chain, and by the time it comes out the other end, it's actually useful as fertilizer. But you see, we could use some of that in our approach to God's Word. Because so often when it comes to the reading and the study of God's Word, we give God very little time to speak to us from it. And when we do read it, we often read for volume rather than for value. We read for quantity rather than for quality. And so we end up many times having a rather shallow and superficial relationship with God and His Word. I'm hung up on Isaiah 66:2 right now in the space I'm in with my life with God, and particularly that phrase where He says that God esteems the man who trembles at His Word. That's a wonderful way to talk about one's view of God's Word. That we deal with it with a sense of awe and reverential fear. That there's almost a quaking and a shuddering within our souls as we consider the wonderment of its truth and its place in our life. Well, let me say to you that that kind of relationship with God's Word does not come except that we learn to spend time with the book and fall in love with it. And so tonight, as I was considering what should I share on, I looked at John 3:16 and said, well, gee, I really could really cover the rest of this chapter just about. And then I thought, well, gee, this is probably, in my mind, the most complete statement in the entire Bible. It is the most definitive verse or statement about the plan of God for all of mankind. Because it reveals to us some very key truths. It tells us, first of all, what God is most like. And secondly, it tells us what God has done for us. And thirdly, it tells us what He will do for us if we will allow Him to. And I might add, it also tells us what will happen if we won't allow Him to do it for us. How does the verse read? Well, I'll read it for the sake of those of you who have read it so much that you don't read it anymore. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. He begins here in this first phrase, for God so loved the world, to tell us essentially what God is like. One of the most consistent messages that we find within the Bible about God is that He loves us. The Amplified Translation rendered this way, that God so greatly loved and so dearly prized us. So in essence, when God is looking at you and I at this moment, what is it that's in His mind? What is He thinking as He looks upon you, as He has full knowledge of your lifetime, of this week, of this day, of this very moment, and the thoughts that are going through your mind? What is in the mind of God as He sees the full view of you? Now, there was a point in my walk with God where that was a very frightening thought. I remember reading in 1 Corinthians 13 at the end of the chapter where Paul makes a statement, and in that day, speaking of our future destiny with Christ in eternity, we will know all things, even as now we are known. And I used to think, oh, gee, how does God know? He knows all that. Oh, He knows all that stuff about me. All that stuff that you don't think goes on inside of me, He knows it. Scary stuff. And yet, when John was writing in his first letter to the church in 1 John chapter 3:1, he makes this statement. He says, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. And then he goes on into chapter 4, and in the 16th and again in the 19th verse, he says in verse 16, and so now we know and rely on the love God has for us, for God is love. And again in verse 19, he says, we love Him because He first loved us. Again and again we find within His Word this statement. I mean, I could read for hours, literally. The repeated references, the repeated statements that God loves you, that He values you. It's even interesting in a book like 2 Peter. I mean, 2 Peter, quite honestly, is one of the hardest books in a sense of speaking of God's anger and His wrath and His judgment that you will find in the Bible. You get into chapter 2 and he starts talking about, but there were also false prophets among the people, and he says, introducing secretly destructive heresies. And he starts going on in verse 4, if God did not spare the angels when they sinned. And in verse 5, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought a flood upon the ungodly. And he goes on in verse 6, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he goes on and on and on in verse 13 of chapter 2, and they will be paid back with harm for the harm that they have done. I mean, it's an intense chapter. And he doesn't stop. He gets into chapter 3 and starts talking about again the judgment of God that awaits them, the fire in the heaven reserved against all these ungodly scoffers and mockers. And then he says in verse 9, the Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. Well, what's the promise? Well, the promise of judgment of the ungodly and the deliverance of the righteous. But then he says, He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Fascinating statement, I think. If you look at everything that has preceded it in that letter, about, he's basically saying, you sinners, God is going to get you in good. And then he turns to the rest of us and says, now you Christians are sitting back there and saying, God, when are you going to get these evil people? I want you to understand something. God is not slow. God has not forgotten. God is so immensely patient, and His love is so great that He waits to the last moment and will grasp the smallest opportunity so that, if possible, none would perish. Why am I hammering you with this so strongly? Because not only is the truth of God's disposition towards you that of love of immeasurable magnitude, but it is also the truth that Satan desires for you and the rest of the world to be the most ignorant of. In Genesis 3:1, where we read about the story of Adam and Eve sinning against God, we have a statement there that underscores Satan's most basic approach to dealing with mankind. It's a little phrase in verse 1 that simply says, he introduces his conversation with Eve by saying, did God really say? Did God really say that, Eve? And in essence, many of you come to church on a regular basis and you read the Bible and you hear all the time that God loves you and God values you and God has your best interests at heart and God causes all things to work together for the good of them that love Him and are called according to His purposes, and on and on and on and on. But then you hit what I call the three life breakers: disaster, disappointment, and failure. One of those things come into your life and things fall apart. Things inside break. Things outside fall apart. And a little voice says, does God really love you? To get you to question whether God loves you is so important to the plan of the enemy, because we only feel free to honestly, nakedly approach those whom we feel will love us unconditionally. I mean, think about it. How comfortable are you when the boss says, I want you to come into my office, I want to talk with you right now? How comfortable are you when the principal says, I'd like you to come down to my office? How comfortable are you when the officer pulls you aside and says, do you know how fast you were driving? How comfortable do you feel at those moments? Whether it's intended or not, those are threatening moments. And what do we do in those moments? We start figuring out, how can I get myself out of this mess? What can I say? What can I do to put as much distance between myself and this situation, myself and this person? And yet, on the other hand, when we're involved in a relationship with a person and that relationship has the kind of character that somehow gives us such a sense of assurance that this person is so deeply committed to me and loves me so deeply that they would never intentionally harm me, that we come to a place where we feel that we can tell those people the deepest secrets of our hearts. We can tell them anything about us. We can even tell them the very ugly and shameful things in our lives that have been hurtful and painful and we've never been able to really tell anybody about. And we can do that because we know that we are safe because we are under the covering and the umbrella of unconditional love. And that is who God is. He is the umbrella of unconditional love. And yet Satan wants men to think that he is the judge and the executioner. He portrays Jesus to men as being the judge and the executioner. Even though if we were to launch into verse 17, Jesus says, I have not come to condemn the world, for the world is already condemned, but I have come to save it. In another place he says, I've come to save that which was lost and turned out of the way. And yet Satan continually seeks to convince you and me that God, that his son Jesus have come to judge and condemn and to destroy and to execute. Amongst Christians, what it produces many times is this artificiality, superficiality, where we play the role amongst other believers, but we never really get honest with God on our own. And we certainly never get honest with other believers about what's going on in our life and what's taking place. To some, it leads them to a point of such defeat and discouragement, they just say, I can't live up to his requirements, and they walk away. Say, I'll never be good enough. To the non-Christian, he says, why set myself up for failure? I can't meet his requirements. Why should I even try? There is no truth more critical to the salvation of the non-Christian and to the joy of the Christian and the strength that comes from that joy, which enables us to overcome our trials and be victorious. There's no truth more vital than to believe with all of our heart, mind, soul, body, and strength that as God looks upon you right now where you sit, that he is passionately in love with you. That he's passionately in love with you. And so he set out to demonstrate that to us. And John says, he gave his one and only Son One of my favorite quotes, and I know you hear me use it probably often, was when W. E. Vine, simply in his effort to define God's love, said that love is only known by the action it prompts. Jesus said a similar thing in John 15:13. He said, "No greater love does a man have than this, than he would be willing to lay down his life for his friends." And then he turned to the disciples. What a wonderful moment that must have been. And he turned to them and he said, "And you are my friends." The true value of a gift is determined by the price that was paid by the giver. As one translator said, it's the only begotten and unique Son. And we find in our world that when there is only one and when it is unique, the value goes up and up and up and up and up and up and up. The more rare something is, the more unusual it is, the more unique it becomes, the greater the value it takes. And what the Bible says to us, God only had one Son. He only did this once. He only became flesh once. He only dwelt amongst us once. And the Father's love was so great that He gave the most unique and valuable thing that He had to us. Let me explain it a little different way so maybe we can understand what that means a little more deeply. God created mankind because He wanted beings who would freely choose, without being coerced, without being bribed, that they would freely choose to say, "Father, I love you." And His Son did it perfectly. His Son walked His life on this earth and never once disobeyed His Father. He never once disappointed His Father. He never once varied from what the Father wanted. He never once forgot to be thankful and worshipful and honoring. He never once failed to keep His mind focused upon the Father day and night. Never once. As a parent with four kids, I have to admit that when my kids honor and obey me, I favor them. And God took the one who brought Him the greatest joy, the greatest sense of fulfillment, if I can use that term in describing God, and He gave the greatest treasure that He had. To help us understand it, He gave us the events in the life of Abraham where He commanded Abraham to sacrifice his one and only son so that we could kind of get the idea of what the Father must have felt. Even though He stayed Abraham's hand and wouldn't allow him to actually do it, yet He forced Abraham to go through that process, not just to test Abraham's faith, but to communicate to you and I thousands of years later what it must have felt like in the heart of God to deliver His Son over to mankind and allow mankind to do whatever they wanted with Him. And He said He did it to demonstrate to us His love. Again, as John said in his first letter, the fourth chapter, verses 9 and 10, he says, "This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's what love is. That's the definition. Again, in 1 Peter, in 1:18, we find that Peter says, He says something here. Okay, here it is. For he says in 1 Peter 1:18, "For you know that it is not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." And it's interesting, the question that often haunts people is, why? Why did God do it? Why should God love me so much that He would give the most valuable and precious thing that He has? And the answer is probably the best answer I can come up with. It's probably the same answer a sculptor would get for selecting a piece of marble from all the others, because he might simply say, "I see within this piece of marble the potential to become something great. I see the potential." Later on in 1 Peter, in fact, in verses 9 and 10, Peter says something to that effect. He says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light." And then he addresses this potential thing here in verse 10. "Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Your problem, my problem, is we look in the mirror, we look introspectively at ourselves, and all we see is raw, uncut marble. God looks at me, and He sees a work of art and beauty. When he speaks to the Romans of being conformed to the image of Christ, or as I mentioned earlier, Paul's statement, "until Christ be formed within you and you come into the fullness and the maturity of Christ," God sees me as He has purposed me to be and not as I am now. And so because He saw what you and I could become, would become, will become in the final end, He was willing to sacrifice the most valuable thing He had, that the work might be accomplished. But then He brings in a conditional aspect to this whole thing. He says that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. God loves everyone. The Son died as a sacrifice for all of us. But there is a condition that we have to believe in Him. Now, this can become a point of confusion, because if I say there's a condition that we have to believe, then we begin to think that God's love is conditional. And we need to understand that God's love is essentially unconditional. For example, if you read in Romans 5:8, Paul makes this statement regarding the nature of God's love towards us. He says, "But God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, as one writer said, it is not the love of complacency or affection, that is, it was not drawn out by any excellency in its object. I find this is a point of confusion for us many times as Christians. We like to say around here a lot of times that if we're going to do something for God, it's worth doing the very best we can do it. It's very common in the business world to say, do things with excellency. And on one hand, I agree with that. I think that if I'm going to do something for God, I should give it the best effort and ability I have. God should not be getting my junk and my leftovers. But at the same time, if in the effort to do the very best for God, I begin to think that there is some kind of excellency within me which has made God want me, desire me, and pursue me, then I don't understand the gospel. God has looked at me at the worst moments in my life and was there commending His love to me at the lowest points and the most degraded points of my life. And He was there commending His love to me. The fact that I'm still breathing, proof of that. In Deuteronomy 7, we find in verses 7 and 8, He says to Israel, He says, I just want you to remember, Israel, when you come into the land of Canaan and you overcome all of your enemies and you become prosperous and rich and benefited from all of My grace and goodness to you, I just want you to remember this one thing. None of this happened to you because of your goodness. But all of this has come upon you. All of your prospering, all of your blessing has come because I have placed My love upon you. Again, as the writer says, it was an exercise of the divine will in deliberate choice, made without assignable cause, save that which lies in the nature of God Himself. Why did He love Israel? Why does He love me? There is no assignable cause. We spend so much of our time trying to find something within us that makes us lovable to the rest of the world, don't we? I mean, we put great energy and effort into it. We put great energy and effort into it, all of us. Because we know that in human relationships, our most common tendency is to love those for whom we can find an assignable cause to love. In other words, I love them because of. I mean, I have to be quite honest in saying that the reason I started dating my wife was she was the prettiest woman who ever gave me the time of day. I mean, you know, I couldn't stand there and lie about, well, I just saw this inner beauty. You know, I was drawn to your personality. I was, you know, I just saw this destiny. I had this vision, this dream, this revelation. God spoke to me. You know, some of the stuff guys throw at you gals. You know, I couldn't sit across the restaurant table and say, I just want to become friends first. No, the truth of the matter was, man, you look good. And you haven't run away yet. My lucky stars. Yeah, I mean, but God, on the other hand, as Vine says, His love expresses a deep and constant love and interest of a perfect being towards entirely unworthy objects. So that when we say that there's a condition that we must believe on Him, it is not a condition that God's saying, you must prove that you love me enough in order for me to love you in return. No, my love is unconditional. The door is open. I stand, in fact, at your door, He says in the book of Revelations. And I'm knocking on your door saying, open up and let me come in. But because God yearns for a relationship of love, it is required that we respond. And that's what believing is. Believing is saying that I accept. All I have to do is say, thank you. And of course, we understand that if I really do accept that gift because I really do believe it's true, I can never be the same. When I fell in love with my wife, I was never the same as far as our relationship was. I could not drive by her home without thinking about her. I couldn't go visit her without wanting to do something to demonstrate my love. The fact that I really loved her changed the whole way that I related to her as a person. The whole way I thought about myself and my life, the way I made my decisions, the way I set my schedule, because I was in love. So that when we say, whosoever believes, it's whoever believes that the most wonderful, most beautiful, most glorious, most honorable being in all of the universe loves me. John says we fall in love with Him instantly. And because we have fallen in love with Him, it completely changes the way we live our lives. And so it is, he says, that to us He gives us eternal life. To those who embrace that love, they become the recipients of eternal life. And it's important for us to realize that eternal life and everlasting life are not the same thing. Everybody has everlasting life. Everybody has everlasting life. Because you see, at the core of every one of us is a soul. And that soul is a spiritual dynamic. It's a spiritual essence. It is the spiritual identity of who you are. It's the thing that really empowers life within this carcass. And when that soul leaves this body, the body becomes just that, a dirty old carcass that's thrown off, and the soul flies away. It's the kind of thing, as I was jogging this afternoon, and I have this hill that, I guess for want of a better term, we could probably call it Hallelujah Hill, because when you get to the top, it's not that you feel like worshiping God, you just feel like saying, Hallelujah, I'm here. And as I was pulling up this hill and climbing up this hill and feeling my heart pounding, and I thought to myself, God, if I had a heart attack and dropped dead right now, I'd be with You. And that's an attractive thought. Because I have eternal life. You see, eternal life speaks of a quality of existence. Everlasting life simply describes an unending existence without the quality, without the person of God. So often, writers, film producers will tell stories about people who come just inches from reaching great riches, and it slips out of their grasp, and they become so disappointed. It's like the guy who has almost every number on his lottery card. Or he had them all right, and he can't find it. And And you see those persons going through the rest of their life saying, I almost made it! I almost made it! I almost made it! What do you think is going to fill the hearts, the souls of men and women who are going to leave this earth and are going to pass into the great white throne judgment in heaven and are going to stare at the face of Him who sits on the throne? We don't know what that face is like, but in the fourth and fifth chapters of Revelation, it says that throne is surrounded by angels and hosts and beings, and they fall on their face and say, Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. That they sing and they worship Him and they praise Him and adore Him. They are completely overwhelmed with the wondrousness of His being, and these people are going to flash into front of that throne and they are going to see Him for a moment and then be banished from His presence forever. Jesus said, into eternal darkness where there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Why do you think they'll wail? Why do you think they'll gnash their teeth? Why do you think they will burn? I could have had that. And I traded it for the paltry things of this world. God, who knows the price that will be paid by those who miss eternity, said, I'm willing to give the most valuable thing I have to keep one soul from having to go through that experience. I'm willing to sacrifice the most beloved thing I have so that not one would have to perish if they would just choose to believe in me. If you're here tonight and you've never made that decision to believe on Jesus Christ, I would really encourage you to kind of consider it. In fact, I'd go further. I'd say, if you'd like, you know, myself and some others will be available up here front afterwards, and we would like to pray with you and give you the opportunity to receive Him as your Lord and Savior. Let's close. Father, my heart is overwhelmed. With the greatness of the love that you would show towards such a one as me. When I consider, Father, how perfectly Your Son pleased You, how faithfully He followed You, how obediently He walked to His death and suffered so, and to realize that He did it so that I might be redeemed from eternal death. Lord, all we can say is we don't deserve it. But I thank You for it, Father. And I pray for those of us who have believed that, Lord, that You would rekindle in us the joy of our salvation. That You would restore to us, Father, the yearning and the desire to please You, to love You, to spend time with You.
to find you within the pages of your word and to humble ourselves before you on our faces and our knees in prayer. And I pray, Lord, for any who have never met you, who have never made that decision to trust you, that tonight you would grant them the courage to believe. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand?